In March 1997, the world became aware of a mass suicide that took place in an affluent suburb outside of San Diego, California. A cult known as Heaven's Gate had 39 people who, over the course of 3 days, committed suicide. And they did this a part of their beliefs in the end times. They, all of them, had black clothes on, black Nike shoes, and a purple sheet covering their body. And it just creeps you out to see the pictures of what took place there. This cult had 39, aged from 26 to 72. It was originally started in the 1970s by two people, Marshall Applewhite and Bonnie Lou Nettles, and these two claimed to be the two witnesses from the book of Revelation. Well, Bonnie Lou Nettles eventually died in the 80s from cancer, and so Marshall Applewhite continued. In the early 90s, he was building up the cult again, and in 1996, he started to make plans for their exit. Because in 1997, a comet known as the Hale-Bopp was going to come close to Earth. And he taught his disciples that in that comet, hidden from us, was a spaceship. And when the comet got closest to the Earth, in order to reach the new kingdom, they needed to exit their human bodies through suicide so that they would be transferred to the spaceship and be able to join it. In this, when they carried this out, they left behind a video that was 90 minutes long. And in this video, one of the young men said the following: "The little people I had been looking for had come to take me home. You may think this is all fantasy, but this is no illusion, and some of you will know it after we go." Unfortunately, this cult had false faith in lies. And because of what they believed, they committed an act of wickedness by taking their own lives. And so what this shows is the importance that what you believe matters with how you live. What you think about the truth of the end times affects you now. What you think about whether or not Jesus is going to return, has He returned, and what will it look like when He returns, has a direct impact on your life right now. So the question is, do you understand, do you have the biblical view, or do you have a heretical view, or do you have some cult view, and that is going to cost you not just in the end, but also in the present? Well, this is what Paul is trying to get at with the Thessalonians. And last week we looked at him talking about how we should pray for others in light of the end times, and we should do so that we'd pray that God would produce good works in others and that God would glorify Himself in other believers. Well, now Paul is going to come to the task of correcting false teaching on the end times once again in the church in Thessalonica. And as we look at this passage, we'll be answering this question: has the day of the Lord already come? Has Jesus already returned? If you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4. And I'll read you our passage for today. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, let's stop there. Our first of 2 points comes from verses 1 and 2, and it's this: the day of the Lord has not appeared, or has not happened, so do not believe false teachers who promote this heresy. Jesus Christ has not returned, so do not listen to unscriptural conclusions which advocate this error. So let's talk about the context. Once again, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is addressing the end times. Chapter 1 has been all about what will happen when Jesus returns, and then how do we pray in light of that. And that's why, verse 1, he continues that thought, saying, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 1, when Jesus ascended, the angels there told the multitude, he's going to come back again in the same way that he ascended. And as we talked about the previous weeks, Paul once again said, Jesus is going to return. He's going to judge those who are not Christians, and he's going to bring glory to himself and glorify those who are Christians. So be prepared, be ready. Well, he also tells us about, in verse 1, what happens on that day, that we will be gathered together to him. That when Christ returns, we will have all be in one multitude in one location who are Christians. This gathered together is talking about assembling in one specific area. It's also used in Hebrews 10:25, talking about not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that exhortation to continue to meet together in God's house with God's people to worship Jesus is that word is used here talking about the day Jesus returns. That's why one commentator says the gathering of Christians and Christian in worship anticipates and symbolically rehearses this grand eschatological event. So every time we gather together, it is rehearsing the great day Jesus returns when all of us will be gathered together. When Jesus returns, all the dead Christians who have died before, they will be raised from the dead and they will have new resurrection bodies. They will be there. And then all the living Christians who are there, they will be transformed into the resurrection bodies. And as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we will meet the Lord in the air, and I think then we will escort him down to the earth. And all Christians from all time will be in one place, in one location, with the one Lord. So this is the context of Paul's teaching. Well, at the end of verse 1, he then gives his directive, his request to the Thessalonians. He says, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." So to whom is he asking? He's asking the Christians, the brothers, those who are believers in Christ at Thessalonica. This can be for all of us who are believers today. And he's saying, please, do not be quickly shaken in mind or easily shaken. This word is used in Galatians 1:6, where Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ." In that context, it was, of course, the Galatians have added the error that salvation is by faith in Jesus plus circumcision. So faith plus works, which is heresy, a false gospel. This word is also used quickly or easily in 1 Timothy 5:22, where he says, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands," when you set someone aside to be an elder. So you're not supposed to be quickly or easily shaken in mind, meaning to waver from previous teaching, and specifically on the coming of the Lord. So they are quickly or easily being wavered in what Paul has taught because there is false teaching coming in. And because of that, they are now alarmed and filled with fear. They are startled. Now, they've already had fear in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18. Remember, they were being sorrowful and grieving like the world because they thought that the Christians who had past would not participate in the day of the Lord. And he's saying, no, 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 grieve, but do not grieve like the Lord, like the unbelievers, because they will be raised when Jesus returns. So there is hope. Well, here it says that they are receiving false doctrine, and Paul speculates on where that may come in verse 2. It may come either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So Paul doesn't seem to know exactly where this false teaching is coming from, but he's giving some avenues for where it may come. First, by a spirit. I think this is talking about a false prophet who claims divine inspiration. This is what 1 John 4:1 warns us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you have someone proclaiming themselves to be a prophet who's speaking of divine inspiration and telling them something that goes against what the Apostle Paul is saying. Or this false teaching may come by a spoken word. This could be a conversation or a sermon where the person does not claim divine inspiration, but they are giving truth, or they're presenting lies as if they are truth. And finally, what I find the most interesting, a letter seeming to be from us. You have people writing counterfeit letters, signing themselves as if they're the Apostle Paul, when that's not from Paul's pen. And so now what's happening is they're taking this letter, reading it, and they're trying to obey it, but yet it is forgery. This isn't from Paul or Timothy or Silas. So what is the content of these letters or this false teaching? It says in verse 2 at the end, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So through one of these three avenues, or all three, they're being taught that Jesus has already returned. It's a past event. There's no future return of Jesus Christ. It has already happened. It's taken place. The second coming has come. It is not something to look forward to with hope. It's something to look back to as an established historical event. It's not talking about the first coming, about His death, burial, and resurrection. It's talking about that promise that He would return again as if it's already happened and done and over. Now, why would this be alarming to the Thessalonians and alarming to us? Well, Paul, throughout his letters, has been pointing to that day as a day of hope. They are looking and placing their hope in Jesus Christ and His coming. If He's already come, then they have no hope of resurrected bodies. If He has already come, they have no hope of relief from persecution. Because remember, in chapter 1, he says, there will be relief when Jesus returns. If He has already come, there will be no hope to sustain them in the trials, that it's going to get better. And finally, there is no purpose for the future now. Because if Jesus has already returned, what is history playing to? What are they looking forward to? No resurrection, no relief from persecution, no hope. That's why this is so alarming, because it goes at the very foundation of the faith. Now, in theology, or historical theology, systematic theology, there is a view known as full preterism. Preter means past in the Latin. Now, this is not to be confused with partial preterism, but full preterism teaches that all events of prophecy have been fulfilled in the Bible. Whereas partial preterism says most of the events have been fulfilled, but not all. This is saying that there is nothing in prophecy that is to be fulfilled because it's all been fulfilled. The second coming of Jesus Christ has been fulfilled. Satan and Antichrist being sent to the lake of fire. The resurrection of the dead has been fulfilled. And the way they say it's been fulfilled is it's spiritual, not literally physically. The full arrival of the kingdom of God has been fulfilled. The Great Commission has been fulfilled. And the transformation of the new heavens and new earth has been fulfilled. Now, I think we can look around and say, no, it has not been fulfilled. And when do they say it's been fulfilled? They said at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's when all this has been fulfilled. And how do they base this teaching? Well, they appeal to Matthew 16:28, Matthew 24:34 and Luke 9:27, with passages that say that all these things will happen and these people will not taste death who are present, or this generation will not pass away. And they appeal to these passages to say all prophecy has been fulfilled. Well, how should Christians respond to this? We should respond with one word: heresy. Now, there's a difference. There's error. So error would be something that we think is wrong, but a person can hold to it and still be a Christian, like we were talking about this morning in our Sunday school class about infant baptism. Presbyterians holding to that, we wouldn't say they're heretics. We would say they're in error. But this is a heresy because you are denying all these things as if they are past and rechanging them. And that goes against what the Scripture says. So how would we respond? Well, Romans 8, 18 through 23 says no, that we are still awaiting a new heaven, a new earth, and that creation is groaning. Matthew 24, 30, Jesus promises not a spiritual resurrection, but a literal physical resurrection from the dead for His people. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15 as well promises that. Also, Jesus promises to literally, physically come back and return, not to have a return that is spiritual. Fourth, Revelation 21:4 says death will be no more. So if every promise has been fulfilled, then why do we still see death? And then fifth, God promises in 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 10 that He will destroy all of His enemies. Well, has all of God's enemies been destroyed? No. And what is the last enemy? Death. Has it been destroyed? No. We've already established that. So this has no basis or grounds. This is false teaching. And yet it had gotten into the church in Thessalonica, and Paul has to warn them against it. So to summarize this first point, the day of the Lord has not happened, so do not believe false teachers who promote this heresy. Now, for some of you, for most of us, I would say you're not having doubts about whether or not the day of the Lord has happened. But we see other areas where people are trying to spread false teaching. And one of the ways this is done is through media. Many years ago, Dan Brown came out with a book known as The Da Vinci Code in 2003. And then in 2006 was the famous movie that came out and made millions of dollars. And what was the whole premise of that? That there was a cover-up, and that Jesus actually was married to Mary Magdalene and they had a daughter. And people were believing this. And then there had to be teaching against it, saying, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. But it's interesting how many people maybe don't get their false teaching through a spirit or through a conversation or sermon or through a letter, but get it through a film or a novel. Or there are other areas. You have college students who don't know that the Bible is actually written in Greek and Hebrew, and that there are all these different manuscripts, and that there are critical texts, and so there's some debate over the longer ending in Mark 16, or the woman who committed adultery in John 8. And for the first time they hear these things from a secular atheist person to undermine the Christian faith, and now they are alarmed and they are shaken because they've never been exposed to this teaching before. And now it feels like their whole faith is teetottering and going to fall over and crash. So there are attacks upon us as Christians all the time in this world. The question is, how are we prepared to deal with it? And are we digging into the truth to fortify our foundations? So, brethren, remember that your doctrine impacts your practice. That what you believe affects your practical living. So that's why we need to study the Word of God and we need to know doctrine. You may say, oh, doctrine is this ivory tower stuff. I just want to know Jesus. I just want to love Him and grow more in Him. Ah, who is Jesus? That is doctrine. Who is God? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Trinity? What is salvation or sanctification or ethics or the end times? You see, all this is doctrine that has a practice and practical outworking. You may say, but doctrine pours cold water on a person's spirituality. No. True doctrine in the right way puts logs and gasoline on the fire to make it burn hotter and to engulf. It should enliven our hearts to love and to glorify in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should read the Bible. We should read books that are theological. We should read systematic theology, dogmatic theology. Or you can watch Ligonier series. Go to Ligonier, the ministry of R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, and watch teachings on the holiness of God. And grow more in your understanding and knowledge of who God is. J.I. Packer, he had these words: "We live as human beings under an obligation by divine mandate to study diligently God's Word. He is our sovereign. It is His Word. And He commands that we study it." And not only does He command it, we should enjoy studying it. We should love studying it. You should feed and be fed on Sunday mornings, but you should feed yourself the rest of the week. Mm-hmm. So friends, are you quickly shaken in mind? Are you being alarmed in spirit? Where is it from? Is it from the internet, a book, a sermon, or a conversation? Just remember, if you're being alarmed, it's because you have not had sufficiently settled your doctrine. If you're anxious, if you're depressed, if you're worried, if you're dealing with anger or impatience, all this flows from a wrong view of who God is. You need to grow and digging into the Scriptures. Who is God? What does it mean that He's sovereign, that He's good, that He's loving, that He's all wise, that He is everywhere? And how does that change the way that I live on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and the rest of the week? Besides this, we should take from our text that we should rejoice that Jesus has not come yet. Friends, this is not as good as life gets. Amen. This isn't heaven. Amen. This isn't the new heavens and earth. Instead, we continue to long for the blessed hope that will transform us in creation. So we are looking forward to Jesus returning. We're looking forward to the fulfillment of those promises. And we have the blessed hope that the pain, sorrow, and suffering now is not eternal, but it's temporary. And it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Have you ever considered how our lives would be if we didn't have the hope of Jesus' return? How miserable would our lives be if this was as good as it gets? But praise God, that's not the case. So that's our first point, that this is heresy, that Jesus will return. Jesus is guaranteeing that there is a second coming. Our second point comes from verses 3 and 4, and it's this: the day of the Lord has not happened because the rebellion and man of lawlessness must be revealed first. Jesus Christ has not returned because the apostasy and antichrist must take place first. Let's read verses 3 and 4. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So Paul is saying once again, do not be deceived by false teaching. Do not listen to this. And now to encourage them and to show them the truth, he says, before Jesus returns, certain events must take place. What are those events? Well, first it says, the rebellion comes first. Rebellion also refers to apostasy of the faith. This word is used in Acts 21:21 to describe Jews who apostatized from the Jewish religion by becoming Christians. Paul writes, "And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews," or Luke writes, "they teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." So this apostasy is good because they're apostating to what is true, but it's being used in 2 Thessalonians to talk about people who had an outward profession of faith, but at a point in time, there is a mass apostasy turning from outwardly confessing Jesus Christ and renouncing Him, and that this is going to take place before Jesus' second coming. Besides this, there will be an instrument to bring this about, and that is a historical figure known as the man of lawlessness that is revealed, or man of sin, as some translations have. Now, as we talked, a name in Scripture signifies more than just what we call a person. It signifies their character. So a person who's called the man of lawlessness or the man of sin is showing us that his character is one of rebellion against God and against God's rules and law. And that this is going to be a real figure who comes. Another name for this man elsewhere in Scripture is the Antichrist. This is one who is the exact opposite of Christ. He's in rebellion against Christ. He is doing everything in opposition to Christ. 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." So we have a figure who's going to be Antichrist in the future, but there are people who are lowercase Antichrist who are preaching and teaching false doctrine and leading people astray. Now this Antichrist is not Satan himself, because 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 says that Satan is behind the activity, but he is not the Antichrist. Besides the son of lawlessness, verse 3 says that he is known as the son of destruction, or the son of perdition. There's only one other person who's described as that, and it's Judas. And this Antichrist is described as this, not because he's going to cause destruction, but because that is his end, which is destruction of his own soul in the lake of fire. Jesus said of Judas in John 17:12, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And what was Judas' end? He went and hanged himself, and he died a condemned man and will spend eternity, and has been spending since then, in hell. So this is the future end of this lawless man. And what does this lawless man do? Verse 4 describes it. "He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship." This man is a cult leader. He begins his new religion. He creates a religion that is in opposition against all religions. Just as Jesus says, "I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Antichrist says no to Jesus, no to Christianity, no to Islam, Hinduism, all these ways. No, I am the way. I am the one to be worshipped. I am the one to be esteemed. In this respect, the Antichrist imitates Satan, who says he wanted to be God. Remember in Matthew 4, where he tempts Jesus, and in the last temptation he says, he looks out and says, "Look at the high mountains and all the kingdoms of the world and the glory." And he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Ultimately, Satan wanted God, the Creator, to worship him, the creature, because of his pride and his inflated ego. And so, this Antichrist will lead lead people into breaking the great commandment. Matthew 22:37 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Instead, he's going to say, "You shall love the Antichrist with all your heart, with all your love, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love the man of lawlessness. Give him the adoration and praise that is due to him." And then it says in verse 4 that he will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what does this mean, that he will take his seat in the temple of God? There are many interpretations of this. Two I will highlight. First, more of a dispensational interpretation. They use this to argue for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, where the Antichrist will literally sit in that temple. And this will happen during the tribulation. I take a second view, which is that this is a metaphor, the temple of God, for God's throne in heaven. For example, in Isaiah 66:1, it says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Habakkuk 2:20 says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." So heaven is His throne. This is His holy temple. And this makes sense because the end of verse 4, it says that the Antichrist is proclaiming himself to be God. Well, where does God reign? In the heavens. And by doing this, he's imitating Satan once again. Because what did Satan try to do? Satan tried to overcome God and defeat God and to rule in the heavens. And that's what Isaiah 14:13-14 says. I want you to hear the parallels. This is describing Satan. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" So the Antichrist will do the same thing. He's not literally going to be in a temple, but he's going to set himself up as God. He's going to try to replace God. He's going to try to make the world worship him and ascend God's seat in heaven and call upon all people to worship him. And what's interesting is Paul has already quoted several times from Isaiah in this quote, in this short letter. And so it makes sense that he would make an allusion to Isaiah 14:13-14 again. So our second and last point is that the day of the Lord has not happened because the rebellion and the man of lawlessness must first be revealed. Leads to another question. Who is the Antichrist? What's his name? B.B. Warfield, the great Princetonian, argued that it wasn't one person, but it was the line of the Roman emperors, including Nero and Titus and Domitian and others. Another more popular view is that the Antichrist is the Pope. Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin all held to that view. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 26, verse 4 says, "Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be heard thereof, but that is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of His coming." So they're saying that the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, I will argue that the Pope is an lowercase a Antichrist, but he is not the uppercase A Antichrist. Why do I say that? Well, first, he is an Antichrist in the sense of the Spirit because he has set himself up as the head of the church. Yet Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. Second, he calls himself the Vicar of Christ or a replacement for Christ while he is physically gone. But yet the Holy Spirit is the Vicar of Christ, not the Pope. And third, God has placed under shepherds to take care of the church, not the Pope, an exalted position. There's no placement, no scriptural support for such an office. So that's why, for those reasons, I say that he is a lowercase a Antichrist. Besides getting into the false teaching of salvation based upon faith plus works, working through the sacramental system and having the infusion of grace and hoping that you will make it to purgatory, and then if out of purgatory, you will be purified and go to heaven. All which are false teachings that have no scriptural warrant or basis. So if the Pope is not the Antichrist, then who is the Antichrist? I don't know. But when the Antichrist appears, it will be clear. It will be recognizable. But God has not given us enough details to be able to speculate and make these conclusions. But we can be on guard. Friends, we need to be on guard for false antichrists. As 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Friends, we are getting bombarded with false truths. The media, the people we work with, people we talk to, it just bombardment of false teaching. We need to be grounded in the truth. And we need to pray for one another. Isn't it interesting how last week we talked about how to pray for one another in the light of the second coming? This is why, because we are facing false truth. So we need to pray for one another to persevere. We need to pray for one another to stand firm in true doctrine. And we need to pray that we would be equipped to discern the false teaching from true teaching. And we would not be like the Thessalonians who became alarmed and were shaken quickly in mind. But instead, that we would stand firm. Friends, your spiritual life depends upon it, because what you believe impacts how you live. And if you are not grounded in the truth, then you may believe some false heresy that if you kill yourself, you'll be transported to a spaceship. As we talked about at the beginning. But now I want to address, finally in closing, to those who are not Christians. You may say, all this is a ruse, all this is a farce. But Satan and Antichrist, their actions, you are imitating yourself. Because they're saying, I want to be God. I want to be worshipped. I want to call and sin and enjoy all the pleasures of the world. And I want to lead people astray from God and have them be in rebellion against God. You, in your heart, have wickedness and rebellion, and you are following the path and imitating the course of Satan and the Antichrist. And if you do not turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you will have no redemption, you will have no forgiveness of sins, you will have no hope, and your end will be the same as the Antichrist and Satan, which is the lake of fire where there's burning and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. And that's why when we talk about the end times, this is a call to you to get serious with God, to call upon the name of the Lord and He will save you, to bow and worship Him instead of worshiping yourself in the mirror or worshiping false gods who behind them are demons and that they are idols and their names have no power to save you. Because only Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Only Jesus Christ spoke and the world was brought into existence. Only Jesus Christ, by that same very word, keeps and sustains the world. And only by Jesus Christ did He say, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And it's that same powerful word that can and will transform you if God sees fit to give you His marvelous grace of redemption and salvation in His name. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You in that You have given us these truths and that we are not flying blind, but You have given us instruction on the end times that sustains us today. Not to delve into mere speculation and trying to read the headlines of newspapers, but no firm truth and doctrine to teach us to look to the blessed hope of Jesus' return. Oh Lord, help us to do this. Help us to stand firm. Help us to not waver and not be alarmed, but instead that we would set our hope not on this world, but on the coming of our blessed hope, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.